I ended up switching with Austin a little bit last minute because of various reasons, but it worked out good for him too, because they have family camp this weekend. He was going to preach, but and then we have some stuff going next weekend, so anyway. I'm going to try to wrap up, call it a part three of the last couple sermons I've had, and I really am sorry for those of you who, I guess, don't have the backstory. I don't want to say it. I almost said something I shouldn't. I don't mean to say I'm sorry you didn't get to hear me preach the first two times. But there is a lot of backstory or previous things build on each other. So I'm going to kind of jump in the middle here, and it might be a little difficult for those of you who haven't heard the previous ones. But maybe it could just make you ask enough questions that you want to go and learn what the rest of it was. So last time I left off, we're talking about, by the way, for those of you who weren't here, or who weren't here yeah, the previous times, talking about the spiritual world. Who are the players in the spiritual world? What do they do? What are their capabilities? Most of the time growing up, we know that there's angels and demons, and that's kind of the only two things we often think is the only two entities that are out there. And we kind of explored, you know, who are demons, and I guess who are angels. They're not two sides of the same coin. Angels and demons are not. They're very different beings. They're different in capabilities. Anyway, so that was kind of that. We explored that over multiple angles the last two times. The last time I left off, just before, I was going to talk about the Transfiguration. And let's kind of, to get our minds rolling again, we were in the second one there, we were really going through what the Old Testament, who are the Elohim in the Old Testament. The word translated gods, little g, many, many times throughout the Old Testament. Who are the Elohim? What do they do? Where do they fit into the story of the Bible? And so what I'm going to do now, I'm going to go through how the Transfiguration, I think, is tied into that. And then kind of my whole plan for this morning is I'm going to attempt to go into what do we do? So in light of all this information and learning, okay, who are the players, what do they do? Ultimately, what do we do? And I kind of ended there last time, but I'm going to go into a little bit more detail. And I'm going to take the angle of what was Jesus's worldview when it came to the spiritual world, and how did he deal with that? And so that's kind of what we're going to explore throughout this morning. In an effort, obviously, it goes without saying, how Jesus dealt with the spiritual world, I think, is a template for how we are to deal with it, because we're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to follow him. He's our rabbi. He teaches us how to live and how to operate, and his interaction with that, with the spiritual world, I think is a template for us to learn how we can do that as well. All right, so the Transfiguration. Full disclosure, this was not me sitting in some dark room quiet by myself, and the revelation from God came and said, this is what the Transfiguration means. It was part of a book that I read, and it's, I'm not just up here spouting things that other people say, but it agrees. I've talked to quite a few people, and remember, the spirit that lives in each one of us is the same spirit. And so when there's things that come about especially things that are a little bit different in interpretation in Scripture. Sometimes it's like, whoa, are you sure about that? And as the Spirit who lives in each one of us, as we all can look at these things together, I think we can, if it doesn't agree with a bunch of people as far as the Spirit is in you says, no, that's not right. I think that's a good indicator that sometimes you're wrong when you're interpreting something. But I haven't run into that with this yet. But I would, as always, invite anything that I say this morning, I would invite you to critique it, to search it out, and remember, like I said the very first time, we are all together in a pursuit of truth. What is the truth about things we learn in Scripture? Anyway, transfiguration. So a lot of times it's something we just kind of skip over. Yeah, you know, Jesus took his three disciples up there on the mountain, was transfigured before them, was shining white, with Moses and Elijah were there too, and there's a voice that came out of heaven. I'm not going to necessarily, well, I will read a little bit of it. I'm not going to read the whole story because it's familiar, you know the story. But then they go back down and away we go. I am going to read verse 5. It says, he was still speaking. Actually, this is, let me back up here. Oh, Peter was speaking. And then it says, while he was still speaking, when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, those words are similar, almost verbatim, of what happened when Jesus was baptized. You know, the dove, Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. But then this adds, listen to him. So, backing away from the text now, there's something that I think holds some importance to this whole thing. The question is, where was the mountain that they went up on? So at the beginning of this, in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Matthew, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, let me actually back up just a little. It says 6 days, after 6 days. So where were they? It's right before this that Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. And it's where the exchange happens between Peter and Jesus, where Jesus says to Peter, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades. And the gates of Hades is an actual place in Caesarea Philippi. There's a cave, there's like a big cliff, and there's a cave that goes down underneath the ground, and there was like poisonous vapors that would come out of the ground, and this was known in that area as the gates of Hades. It was the entrance to the underworld, and they believed that the spirits, those who dwelt in the underworld, the gods, that was their entrance and exit from the underworld. And there was all kinds of gross immorality that went on right in that, like in front of that area. It was like the cliff with the cave, and then there was a valley in front of it. And it was in that valley that there was all kinds of pagan worship that would go on to the gods that they believed lived under there and would come in and out. And it makes the most sense if, you know, Jesus took his disciples there on purpose. And it would make a lot of sense that they were actually up above looking down into that valley where the cave and the gates of hell and who knows what all was going on there. But it makes sense that's the setting that Jesus spoke this, because he's like, I'm going to build my church and even this place won't be able to stop you. You will, because of the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, places like this will be overtaken and will be brought in subjection to me, and evil will be done away with. This is the area where they were at. And so 6 days later, the reason I say all that is because this is the area where they were at. So what mountain was this? There are two options in church tradition. And there's one that makes a whole lot more sense than the other. You'll find out why here in a little bit as I talk. It might not be the case that this is right, but all the evidence we have, at least in my opinion, points toward one specifically. So the two different options for this mountain where, well, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, two different places that people throughout history have thought that it was either Mount Tabor, which is in Galilee, or Mount Hermon, which is in the north, just north of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is placed basically at the in the foothills or at the base of Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, there's actually the mountains of Hermon. There's a small chain of mountains, and the highest peak is called Mount Hermon. But just to the south of that is where Caesarea Philippi sits. And so geographically, it makes sense. Now, Mount Tabor is to the south. It's not terribly far. It's about 25 to 30 miles. It's 25 to 30 miles from Mount Caesarea Philippi down to the Sea of Galilee, and then Mount Tabor is a little bit south and to the west of that. But so geographically, that's where we're talking about. Now, there's two major differences between these two mountains. Mount Tabor in Galilee, it is the highest point in the district of Galilee. However, it is still only 1,886 feet above sea level to the peak. It's not a high mountain. It's a hill. Mount Hermon, on the other hand, is 9,232 feet to the peak. It's a high mountain. It's the highest. It's actually the highest mountain on the Mediterranean seaboard there. And so I think it is. Just from what the text itself says, it makes sense that it's Mount Hermon, not Mount Tabor, because it specifically says high mountain. And with the geographics, they were there. They were there in that area. Now, why does it matter what mountain they were on? Okay, if it was Mount Hermon now, like I said, the evidence seems to point there, but if it was, this is why it matters. Mount Hermon was a very significant, actually it still is, was and is a very significant mountain in all the local religious cultures around there. It's known by various names throughout the year or throughout the centuries. One of them is called the Mountain of the Oath. And it's really interesting. There was in the last 150 years, I think it was in the late 1800s, there was an archaeologist found a limestone pillar at the top of Mount Hermon, and there's an inscription on it. I don't have the exact one written down, but it has a reference to the oath that was taken, or an oath you must take, something about an oath on this mountain. Now, in the book of Enoch, which I read a little bit last time, in the book of Enoch, it's Mount Hermon where the angels come down and make their deal together and then go out and carry out their rebellion where they take human wives and that whole thing. Now, I know that's before the flood. I'm sure geography changed. Whether or not it was that exact mountain that happened or after the flood, that name was assigned to that mountain then? I don't know. It's open for discussion. But either way, that is where the Book of Enoch places what happened there, where they took an oath. In the Book of Enoch, it actually says they took an oath together to do this thing, and it was an oath that bound them together so to the point where if any judgment they incurred their oath said they're all doing it together, so we will basically, we'll all pay for this together, and which they did. And there's references to them in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. I have it written here somewhere, but in Peter and in the book of Jude, there's a reference to that. Also, in ancient times, Mount Hermon was known as the Mountain of the Gods or the Mountain of the Council. It was thought or known as the place where the gods lived. And knowing what we talked about last time, the Elohim, these were actual beings. These were spiritual beings. And it was at least thought that they lived up there on Mount Hermon. There's still today a number of temples around, built on Mount Hermon. Some are from Roman times, some possibly could be older. But it was very much held in regard as this is a place where the gods live. And obviously, those of us who believe that Jesus is God, we believe in the one true, the one high God, we know that these Elohim would be other gods that are not to be worshipped. So, now move forward now to the Transfiguration. If this was Mount Hermon that Jesus took the disciples up on, I think it holds some significance far more than, like, if you just read through the text, it kind of goes through it in a couple verses and then it's gone and it's done. It's kind of like, well, what's the point of this whole thing? So if this was the place where the gods live, Jesus goes up there and is transfigured before them, both the disciples and the gods who lived on the mountain, and then the voice of God, who they also know, the lesser gods, the Elohim of the nations, they know good and well who God Almighty is. God the Father, God Most High, we talked about that last time. They know good and well who He is, and so when He speaks, they know. And so this is God the Father speaking and saying, "This is my Son. Listen to Him." So I'm pretty sure that was not only for the disciples, but it was also for whatever else in the spiritual world that was there present when this happened. And it is very interesting because it is after the Transfiguration, basically the clock begins to tick to when Jesus is killed on the cross. It's not very long. I think I didn't sit down and make out an exact timeline, but it's at most probably a couple weeks or a month. And so it's like this started something. Now, Mount Hermon is also in the land of Bashan. So if you go all the way back to the Israelites, when they came into the land of Canaan, they made war with the people in the land of Canaan, and they killed several of them. One was Sihon, king of the Amorites. The other was Og, king of Bashan. And they were basically the same area. Possible that it was different times. Sihon was pretty early in the Exodus. I think Og was a little bit later. But Bashan is that northern section of Israel, bordered on the north by Mount Hermon. And so the Amorites then, that was their land. They were a tribe of people. They're called giants in some places. In one of the prophets, it talks about, you know, the Amorites who were tall as the oak trees and all that whole thing. That gets into some other stuff. We won't really go into that. But that's the area. So Mount Hermon and is in the land of Bashan, and it's very much connected with that. So now I'm going to jump back to Psalm 22. And you're probably somewhat familiar with this. Psalm 22 is a prophetic messianic psalm. And it is a look directly into the mind of Christ as He hangs on the cross. If you've never read Psalm 22 with that in mind, I would encourage you to do that. It's amazing how it's like It's like the words going through Christ's head as he hangs on the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words actually came out. I guess we don't know what all he said. It's recorded in the Gospels. There's not very many words that he said. It was, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Maybe there's other things he said too, but... So Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And I won't read it all. I'll just kind of pick through here. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is things that happened exactly as this is prophesying. And then on down, verse 11, back to the mind of Christ as he's hanging on the cross. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Now here's the connection. Verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Who are the bulls of Bashan? And why is this there? Go forward to the transfiguration. If that is the place where Jesus was transfigured, that was the mountain of the gods. That was where the bulls, that term bulls, can also be used as rulers sometimes. It definitely, if not being an absolute connection, it's at least very much implied that there's some connection between the bulls of Bashan and whatever the spiritual rulers and entities are that live on Mount Hermon. And so if Jesus goes up there and is transfigured on Mount Hermon, basically makes a declaration, God himself makes a declaration directly to them, this is my son, listen to him. And like, remember how I said, ever after that, it was, they were set to kill him. And obviously, that was carried out through the rulers, the rulers of the Jews and all that. But I don't think the powers of darkness knew what they were doing. And actually, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, it actually mentions that. Paul says, if the rulers of this age would have understood God's plan, they would not have crucified Jesus. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I think that can possibly have a double meaning. The rulers of this age, whether that's talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, and you know whoever else were the rulers there, or it's also talking about the spiritual rulers of darkness that were opposed to Christ. I think there's also a connection. I think it was Chris made this connection about the parable of the vineyard, where you know the owner of the vineyard goes away, and the tenants basically he gives them the vineyard, and they're not doing a very good job, and so he sends back emissaries and says, "Hey, get your act together, because I'm not happy with what you're doing," and they send them all back, and then. The owner of the vineyard says, "Why? Well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to him." Well, what did they do? He came, and they said, "Hey, let's just kill the son, and we'll take the vineyard for ourselves." And they did. But then we know in the end what happened to them. God came and took it away from them and put them to judgment. I think there's a connection there. Up on in the Transfiguration, it said, "Listen to him." Same thing in the parable. "I'll send my son, and surely they will listen to him." But they didn't, and they killed him. In the parable, they killed the son. Same way that the rulers of this age killed the son, because they thought if they killed the son, they would be able to take the vineyard. They'd be able to take authority over the world for themselves, and they would do away with God. Little did they know that God was going to raise Jesus from the dead, and in so doing, permanently change the landscape of power, both, well, for sure in the spiritual world, and it's continually still being worked out into the physical world, and it will ultimately be worked out completely in the physical world at the end of time, when Christ will come and judge the rulers of darkness, create a new earth, and then it'll be all put back together again. But all right, I think I'm going to leave that. I can get kind of carried away because that one kind of excites me. But in a way that the Transfiguration, I think Jesus is almost poking them in the eye, or God is, and saying, I'm the Son. Or God is declaring about Jesus that I'm the Son. And they're like, okay, we're going to kill him. Anyway, I think it makes a lot of sense. So now I'm going to start exploring how did Jesus deal with the spiritual realm. One of the first things that we are told about how Jesus dealt with the spiritual realm comes in Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil, and I'll try to kind of go through it fairly quickly. There's basically three temptations. If you want to read it, you can read it later. I'm not going to read each one. But the first one, you know, Jesus was hungry. He fasted for 40 days, and after that, the devil came to him and, you know, said, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And, you know, implication is to eat because, you know, you're hungry. And Jesus replied to him, you know, man should not live by bread alone. Second one, and in Luke it's switched, second and third are switched, doesn't really matter, but then the devil takes him, says, to the holy city or Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, if you're the Son of God, again, prove yourself, basically, by throw yourself down, for it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 91 about how the angels will basically bear you up if you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus once again responds with scripture. And I'm not going to really go to that angle. I'm sure you've heard that angle before, where when temptation comes, respond with scripture. That's true and valid, but I'm not going to go from that angle this morning. Third one then, the devil takes him up into a high mountain. Wonder where that mountain was, interestingly. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus responded, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So, three things. The first temptation, the devil is, and this is... Now, for us, so when we're dealing with the spiritual realm, one of the ways we deal with the spiritual realm is through temptation by who knows who it is or what it is that's tempting you. But this is how Jesus dealt with it. So the first one, the devil appealed to a natural desire. We get hungry. We need to eat to live. But he's basically appealing to that. He's just saying, you know, if you're the Son of God, you know, just make yourself some food here and eat. Food is fine, right? Food's a natural thing. It's given to us by God. It's a natural thing. So what's wrong with it? I'll make the case here that it is a natural thing that is out of place or out of order. We have lots of natural desires as human beings, and they're not wrong if they're in their proper context. And I think that is where, that's kind of where that first temptation seems to touch on, is whatever our natural desires are, they still need to be in the proper place and at the proper time, because out of place, they can be wrong. Just for instance, it's obvious as nose on everyone's face. The marriage relationship. Sex before marriage, it's fornication. When you're married and you have sex with somebody else that's not your wife, it's adultery. It's a good thing. But it must be in its proper place. Must be. Otherwise, it becomes sin. Same way for Jesus. He was hungry. It's fine for us to eat. But it was out of place because he would have been following a command of Satan in fulfilling that. Okay, we'll leave that one. Second temptation. The devil appealed to Jesus to prove his identity as the Son of God by doing something that defied the laws of nature. I'm not quite sure how this applies directly to us today because we don't generally try to defy the laws of nature. You know, if I respect gravity enough, I'm probably not going to try to jump off of that that balcony up there to see if Psalm 91 comes to pass. But I think this was dealing a whole lot more with Jesus specifically, because I'm not sure that the devil at this point knew exactly who Jesus was. Maybe he did, but I'm not sure. And so in a way, he was testing to see, is he or isn't he? Like, I've seen many prophets come and go. Is this guy, is he the real thing? And once again, Jesus said, no, I can't do it on your terms. I can't do something by obeying you. The third one then, Jesus knew that his mission was to initiate the kingdom of God in which he would take back all the nations from the possession of the devil and his underlings. But here the devil offered him a shortcut. Just worship me and I'll give all these to you. So at this point it does seem like the devil had some inklings who this guy was because of this question. And Jesus basically said, be gone. I'm not doing it on your terms. And I can imagine Jesus thinking in his mind, like, buddy, I'm taking these things anyway, but I don't have to listen to you in order to get them. And you have no idea what's coming, because that's actually true. I don't think Satan knew what was coming. But that whole thing of Christ or of God the Father taking back the nations for himself was a holy and a righteous cause that Jesus himself was fully invested in. Yet he could not do it, once again, on Satan's terms. You can't do it, even if you're doing a good thing, you can't do it at the command or behest of the evil one. Then it becomes wrong. Matthew 28, we mentioned that last time, the very end. The Great Commission starts out with, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go do. It says, teach all nations, baptizing them, and you know the rest of it. Ephesians 4. Some of this feels a little bit scattered, and it was kind of hard sometimes to put it in an orderly fashion, but I'll attempt to. In Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 16, there's some interesting things, and I want to clear some things up with this. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And I'll skip a little bit, and then just a couple verses later, it talks about him giving the gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, that whole thing. We've talked about that over the last couple years here at church, off and on. So he's quoting, Paul is quoting here from Psalm 68. And if you go back and you read that psalm, it is a basically a song of victory that is being sung. So this whole thing of when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Another translation, I think King James says he led captivity captive. Excuse me. And I used to think that this was Christ going, you know, into the lower parts of the earth and setting free all those spirits, I guess the spirits of human beings that would have died before him, before Christ, and would have been in Hades, or just the realm of the dead, setting them free and taking them and rescuing them. That's what I used to think. But it doesn't really fit, because this whole idea of leading a host of captives, if you read Psalm 68, read the whole thing, it makes perfect sense. So in that time frame, when wars would happen, there was, you know, the two sides would war, one side wins. The side that wins takes captives, and then they'll take them back to their homeland. For instance, when Babylon came, we know that they came, they took Jerusalem, they took captives, and they marched them back to Babylon. They were leading a host of captives, and they had the spoils of war. So whatever else they took in winning the war, they had the captives, they had the people, and then they had all the spoils, the loot, the money, the gold, whatever. They brought that along too. And then there was a couple things they would do with it. You know, really, kings that had a lot of goodwill toward their people would sometimes distribute some of the spoils of war, and then the really greedy ones just hoarded it all for themselves. So that's what Psalm 68 is. It is a song of the victory that ultimately Christ is winning. And so it's a victory procession. And so when it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. These were not people that were captive and he set free and he's leading them to freedom. These are entities or whatever that he took captive himself and is now leading as he ascends to heaven. He's leading this train of captives. So who are they and what's the deal? If you go in Luke chapter 10, directly after Jesus sent out the 70 to go out and do their thing, and they came back and they were like shocked. They said, even the demons are subject to us. And directly after that, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Then he goes on to say, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. But putting all that together, all those little pieces together, it seems to me like it's saying when Jesus died and rose again, he took authority and took captive the spiritual entities that had been pestering mankind for a long time. He took them as captives, and they no longer have the authority that they had beforehand. Satan fell like lightning from heaven. I think in a way that can basically mean he lost his authority. Because we know he took all authority. And it's also interesting, some scholars think that this whole thing of Jesus sending out the 70 is kind of a play on Deuteronomy 32. So if you remember back the first message here a while ago, I talked about Deuteronomy 32. Actually, it was the second one. In Deuteronomy 32, it says that at the Tower of Babel, God divided up the nations according to the number of the sons of God. And then using some other tidbits here and there, it doesn't say it in that passage, but using other tidbits, it seems to be that that number was 70. It's interesting because people that do linguistics today, working on trying to figure out how many base languages there are, you take all the languages of the world and try to put them into groups and condense them down and figure out, okay, these came from how many? And currently, that number is about 100 and, I forget the exact number, like 140 some. However, a lot of linguists that are working on this think that there's going to be a major revision down as they work. There's a whole bunch of languages in this 142 language families that are in South America. And it doesn't make a lot of sense why there's so many different language families if they didn't come from, you know, one kind of because of geography. I mean, South America is very much isolated from, you know, Europe and all those places over there. So the linguists think that as they continue to work, they're going to be able to revise that number way down to about 80, which to me is really, really, really interesting. So obviously this whole division of languages happened a long, long time ago. So just the fact that we can kind of take it back and get pretty close lends a lot of credence for it. So anyway, 70 is a number that a lot of people who study different things think that's probably the number that was divided, so there would have been 70 languages. Biblically, that's what it says. And this whole thing of Jesus sending out the 70 there in the New Testament is his introduction to the reversal of what happened at Babel. You know, at Babel, it says he divided out the nations, he disinherited them, and gave them over to his sons, the Elohim, to be governed by. But then he says, right after that, he goes and picks Abraham and says, I'm going to raise up for myself an inheritance through you, and through you, I'm going to take back the inheritance of all the nations that I just disinherited. And so then Jesus comes on the scene and sends out these 70, and they come back and say, well, the demons are subject to us. He is just introducing, this is the kingdom, and I, in this kingdom, my goal is to reverse what happened at Babel. I will take back all of them for myself. Now, as far as how Jesus dealt with the spirit world and the demons, I'm not going to go back through and read all those. The first message, I read every single passage in the New Testament where it mentions the word demon. So if you want a list of those, I can give them to you. I'm not going to read them now because it would take a while. That's how we need to deal. That's a template, like I said at the beginning. That's a template for how we need to deal with these things. So what does it mean for me right now? I was a little bit convicted as I went through this and prepared. And this is the reason. So right now we have a lot of crazy stuff going on in our world. And we've had lots of conversations. I'm sure all of you have had conversations. Okay, so what are we supposed to do about it? What is our responsibility in the middle of this? And I'll admit, I'm one of those. I love talking about these things. I like planning. I like talking about, okay, what are we going to do? Let's start growing our own food. Let's, you know, create our own systems of bartering and all. Like that whole thing, it's kind of fun for me to talk about. However, I heard a story this week that kind of stopped me in my tracks. Made me think about something from a different side. So you all probably know what's going on over in Afghanistan. It's a messy, messy situation. And, you know, right away I was thinking of how, you know, when Jesus himself, when he was prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, said, you know, when you see these things, get out of Dodge, basically. Flee to the mountains, because it's going to get really, really bad. And this text from Jesus is coming into my mind as I'm seeing what's going on, because this is literally happening right now over there. Christians are fleeing to the mountains because it's like survive or die. However, in the middle of that, there are some Christians that say, nope, I'm not going anywhere. And there was actually one story where the Taliban came in, took over a village. This was just a couple weeks ago. And they said, you know what, we're gonna keep preaching the gospel. And they actually were handing out Bibles to some of these Taliban fighters. And they were reading them, and they were at least mildly interested in what they were reading. And so, I don't know, there was nothing beyond that. I don't know what happened. I don't know if some of them got saved. I don't know. It's ongoing. It's happening right now. But they were spreading the gospel right in the middle of that. And what it really stopped me in my tracks is, you know what, I can get all worked up and wound up about, well, how do I prepare for this and prepare for that? The kingdom of God doesn't know boundaries anymore like it used to. I was going to talk about that boundary thing, but I won't really get into it. The kingdom of God is taking people directly out from under the nose of whatever and whoever in the spiritual world is controlling an area. The principalities and the powers of Ephesians chapter 6. The kingdom goes on. And tie this together with one other thing I heard this week, and it resonated with this. I like to put pieces together. So there was someone recently who had a dream, and in the dream, he saw a moon. And it was shaped like a crescent moon, and there was, I don't remember, I think 6 or 7 stars around it, which, interestingly, is kind of a combination of, like, the Turkish flag and the Chinese flag. And there was this kind of, it seemed, the person who had the dream kind of got the impression that it was symbolizing a merging of sorts between Muslim ideology and communist ideology. And this moon was up there. And there was a whole field of wheat down below. And it was being harvested. And at one point, the moon kind of came way down close to the field. And the harvesting kept right on going. And it went back up, and the harvest just kept going on. And what he took from this is that the harvest still went on right under the nose of whatever entity, government, whatever, was the controlling power up top. And combine that, for me personally especially, combine that with the story I heard from Afghanistan, I'm like, oh. A lot of stuff going on in our world. But we're supposed to be harvesting in spite of it. I think it's okay to think about and talk about some of those other things, but they're second level or third level. There is a time, Jesus himself said, there's a time to flee. But the harvest must go on, and the harvest will go on. And so that's what I want to get from all of this. Jesus took the authority, and this is sort of a reiteration of the end of last week. But it's just the way, it's just truth. It's just the way it is. Jesus took that authority. We have the authority in the spiritual world. And so because of that authority, let's harvest. That's the absolute best thing we can do. No matter what's happening in the school board next door, whatever's happening in the town down the street, we need to be harvesting people for the kingdom. And that, this is an indictment on myself as much as anything. I can get distracted with all the other stuff. But the harvest must go on because we have the authority. And you know, Joe, when you were sharing earlier about what you're going to do tonight, I couldn't help but think about this. All authority has been given to Jesus. And now it's given to you. And so when you go into this tonight, it's a catch-22. Yes, I know on your own you don't have it. But I think that's peripheral because the fact is, you do have it. If the Spirit lives inside of you, that means all the authority that Christ took lives right there. And so you have the authority that it takes to harvest a soul for Christ. And I think that's for all of us. We have that authority. The best thing we can do, no matter what craziness happens, tomorrow, next week, next year, is to just faithfully continue to harvest people out of the middle of it. That's Christ's. There's nothing better he can do but say, well, you can do whatever you want, you powers, but I'm going to take people right out from underneath you. And I'm going to use my people to do it. Let's pray. Father, we want to do this. I want to do this. I want to be about the harvest. Take us to those opportunities. Give us courage every day when we meet an opportunity like this to harvest someone for the kingdom, to do it. And in so doing, we are taking part in the kingdom that is taking authority over all nations and all peoples. And let the spirits and the powers of darkness and the people pushing their agendas do what they want. We will harvest, and we will ultimately win through that. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given this to us. Give us grace to carry that out in our everyday lives. In your name I pray, amen.